It's a sermon I preached before, a little bit differently. It's found in Acts 16. So you can turn there to Acts 16. But I've been led in this direction and with these words long ago, long before the events and circumstances of this week. And I had to think how fitting the songs were this morning. I was able to talk with Eric Martin before the service, and he shared with me the last couple of songs, and I said, well, we're going to do those two at the end. So it was a short worship time, but we're going to finish up at the end of the message. I want to make this a little taller. So as I have been pondering this message, and it's been rolling around in my heart, and I know what I want to say, and I was kind of excited to share with you. And then as I typically do, I ponder it and read over it and ponder it and meditate on it and pray about it. And then Saturday, I usually sit down and write it out. And so Saturday, I sat down and I prayed. Okay, God, you know it's in there. Let's get this out. And as I connected with God in His Spirit in a quiet way, I felt kind of convicted. And my prayer didn't quite feel right, and I changed my prayer. And I prayed that if, you know, I could fumble around up here and I might mumble my way through some of my thoughts and some folks could fall asleep, you know. But there would be just one that would hear the Spirit of God this morning. And that would be good enough for me. Because it is only by His Spirit that we are able to be productive, that we would have fruit from anything we do. So I won't be distracted. If you're not off, that's fine. Maybe you're not the one. That's okay. So let's begin in Acts chapter 16, and verse 1. It says, okay, sorry, I missed the title. Let me back up. The title is How to Be a Missionary, from Paul and Silas's example. How to Be a Missionary, from Paul and Silas's example in Acts 16. So we begin in verse 1. And then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were there at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with them, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So I step back from that short passage, and I say the first thing that I noticed about being a missionary is that often you have to do unnecessary things in order to be a witness for Christ. You see, Paul, of all people, knew the futility of circumcision, that it has no bearing on your ability to be saved. And yet he had Timothy circumcised, not for his own sake, or for the sake of Timothy, but for the sake of others. You see, when you are a missionary, you do not impose your grace upon others. You allow God's grace to be self-evident to those around you. You see, you as a missionary would do nothing to hinder another person's ability to hear God for themselves. As in, you try not to do anything culturally that would hinder that one from meeting God through your witness of the Holy Spirit in you. You see, none of your freedoms, none of my freedoms in Christ are worth distracting the work of the Holy Spirit in coming alongside and ministering to a brother or sister. And I think we get that in foreign missions. But I think we maybe miss it in local missions. And since we were so aptly reminded a few weeks ago at missions conference that all are called to go and all are called to give, but that only 10% of you actually leave in your going. Everyone's called to go, but only 10% actually leave here. And so does your grace hinder your ability to lead others to Christ here at home? You see, we have tremendous freedom in the United States and in Pennsylvania and in Lancaster County and here at New Covenant. So how do you wear your grace? In your heart or on your sleeves? The challenge for us this morning is to be gracious with our grace. So no matter if it's friends or if it's family or bosses or co-workers, let us be gracious with the grace that we have received. Too often, grace is worn like a shield. It's a divide between you and I, and this is my grace, and so I can do thus and so. You have your grace. That doesn't work with foreign missions, and we simply lay our shield down. But all too often at home, we pick it up. May the ones with the most grace truly be the most gracious to all. And so I must clarify and make sure that your mind does not wonder and second guess what I said. I'll make this statement. Grace is not the opposite of truth. Grace is not the opposite of truth. Don't hear me wrong this morning with this talk of grace. Grace is not the opposite of truth. It's just that may the ones with the most grace truly be most gracious to all. And so before we get completely sidetracked, let's jump back into Acts 16, beginning at verse 4. And so at verse 4 it says, "And they went through the cities. They delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily." So if I can paraphrase that and reword it, let me just say they were excited. This was a good thing. They were kind of pumped up. And more people were becoming Christians, and they got excited. They had their own missions conference, and they said, "Let's go. Let's go. Tell the world." And so what happens next? Verses 6 and 7. "And now when they had gone to Phrygia," I'm not sure if I said that right, but anyways, "to the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they went to Mysia, they came to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." And so I have to ask, what is up with verse 6 and 7? They were excited, they were willing, they wanted to go, and what did they want to do? They wanted to preach the word. That's what we're supposed to do. And the Spirit said, "No. But I'm willing. I want to go." See, the key about missions is that it's not about you. Pretty obvious. You may be ready and willing and financially backed with a passport, ready to go. And if the Holy Spirit does not confirm in you, you better not go. You could be a dynamic speaker or a doctor or just someone who is a willing, helpful servant that's all ready to go. Well, that was Paul, Luke, and Timothy, wasn't it? And the Holy Spirit said no. And so I must conclude on the greatness of the disciples that being held back from foreign missions had nothing to do with them. Can I suppose that? Will you give me that this morning? That the Spirit telling them no had nothing to do with Paul, Timothy, and Luke. And so, based on this passage, we must understand that those weren't ready to hear. They weren't ready to receive. And again, am I reading too much in here? I don't know. But for the thought process this morning, I conclude that those places weren't ready. Because missions is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that moves you. He's the one that moves the hearts to receive. And when those things aren't meshed together, missions don't work. It doesn't happen. So again, based on the example of Paul, Luke, Silas, and Timothy, if your direction is not clear, don't move from where you are. No matter how it feels, it's the presence and the Holy Spirit of God that does the work of a missionary. You have to be willing, and he has to move in the hearts of those to receive. And so in verse 8, continuing on, he says, "So passing by my Asia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And so Paul received a vision. He understood. He felt like it was from God. They concluding that the Lord had called them to preach. And so they left. They moved out. And so in verse 11 it says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we sailed a straight course to Samothrace, and then the next day came to Neapolis, and from there Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, which today is in Greece. And we were staying in that city," it says, continuing in verse 12, "we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and sat down and spoke to the women who met there." And so, as I look at those verses and step away from the printed word, I look at, well, what did they do when they went to be a missionary? And so, where do you go when you want to evangelize the lost? Whether you're in foreign land or whether you're in Lancaster County, by Paul's example here, you go to where lost people gather. You go to where they're customarily gathered. What does that look like for you? I don't know. Where do you go that lost people gather? So if you don't, maybe we should. So where the people gathered is where Paul and his companions went. We meet people where they are. In this example, they didn't put up a big tent or create some noise and a buzz about the city with a big event. They went to where the people naturally were. They met the people on their own turf. And so in verse 14, it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Did you see that? It says the Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. I think that's what was missing when the Spirit did not allow them to go. It says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. "And when she heard and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." And so as I look at what happened and where they've come from, the journey that they're on, yes, Paul had a vision. But his vision did not trump the work of the Holy Spirit. What was his vision? "I'm going to go speak to a man. Even of one that received a vision." He didn't hang on to it like that was it. He continued to allow the Holy Spirit to lead him. It says he spoke to a woman, Lydia. Because, you know, I think if I would have had that dream, I would have probably, you know, just kind of hung out at the city and stayed around and waited for that one guy to come up to me and say, "Hey, could you give me a hand?" And I'd be like, "That's you. Gotcha." You know, that would have been kind of what I would have been doing. And yet Paul is open to being led by the Spirit continually. and he was able to speak to Lydia. You see, he again did not elevate his perceived calling or vision. And sometimes we get hung up on our calling and lose sight of our purpose. You see, most missionaries understand that after some time in the field, that it's actually rarely do they actually end up doing what they were called to go and do. Things often change. And so we who are called to go from here, right here, we must also realize that so often our idea of mission work or evangelism is different than what God has in mind. Again, the Holy Spirit has to be our guide by the day and by the hour. And so, back to Acts 16, verse 16. And now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. In verse 18 it says, "But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Such a quick change of events from everything going well. Everything's going well. God's using you. You're interacting positively with people. You're going to prayers. You're doing what you're doing. And like that, things can change. And Paul are pestered and they are tested by a girl with an evil spirit. And it says it happened many days. Well, one day Paul had enough. Was it his flesh? I don't know. But he got annoyed. It actually says greatly annoyed. And Paul called on the name of Jesus Christ, and the evil spirit left. And then her masters were greatly annoyed and accused Paul and Silas falsely. And the magistrates, after confirming that they were Jews, it tells you in the middle of verse 22 there, by public humiliation, they confirmed that they were Jews. And then they sentenced them to be beaten with rods and threw them into the inner prison, putting their feet in stocks. And for what? I mean, for what? What did Paul do? He did a good thing. He used the power of the name of Christ for a positive thing, a good, wholesome thing, a cleaning up of a girl from the inside. Why did this happen to Paul and Silas? What is going on? God, where are you? You see, if you're seated in stocks, and your back is beaten, you can't really just sit because you don't have any strength. So you're either going to be like this, which is painful, or you're going to be like this, which is stretchingly painful as well. And as your blood would dry, it would harden, and then every time you moved, it would pull a little bit. And if I was there with my feet like this and my back aching, and I was probably sitting on cold stones, I would ask God, what happened? God, what are you doing? I'm sorry. I'm really sorry, God. I missed it. I remember the vision now. I shouldn't have talked to the woman. I shouldn't have. I don't know what I was thinking. I should have waited for the guy. I knew I should have waited to talk to a man. I knew it. God, I promise I will never get annoyed at anybody again. Not even an evil person. I won't. I won't do it. I won't get annoyed. I'm never going to get annoyed again. I think I would have had a lot of conversations with God. But that's not what Paul and Silas did. They didn't second guess at all. They are physically beat up, sitting on cold stones, feet locked. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns and praying to God. And they're not singing, "Oh God, get me out of here." They're singing hymns. And they're praying to God. I don't know if I could do it. See, when you believe and trust in circumstances, you are stuck looking back to try to change your present. When you believe or trust in circumstances, you are always looking back to change your present. Trusting in your circumstances leaves you nowhere. So what about you? What happens if you're in a place that you can't get out of on your own? Completely stuck in a jam, in a hole. It's deeper than you are, and there's no way out. You still have two reasons, two rationale. Either you fell in and you did something dumb, which is circumstances, or God put you in the hole. If you're completely stuck and your situation is not changing and there is no way you can get yourself out of this jam, you have to conclude that God put you there. Now, if God put you somewhere that you can't get out of on your own strength, know this, He doesn't want you to leave. Wow. Otherwise, He'd have left a door or a window or a ladder or something. But if you can't get out and you don't believe in circumstances, then God put you there. There is no hope of escape apart from Him. There is no hope of escape apart from Him. If you believe God put you in a place you cannot get yourself out of, He is the only one that can get you out. So take a breath. by the example of Paul, do not second-guess yourself. And I have taken some liberty, but this is what came out of my pen. I wrote, that annoys God. Don't second-guess yourself. If you are really helpless except for him, this is where he wants you. And I heard a radio preacher this week covered this topic on a different passage. And he said, if you're in a hole and you can't crawl out, and you're trying and your fingers hurt and there's dirt under your fingernails and you've been clawing at the pit that's too deep, quit making your fingers dirty and make your knees dirty. Paul and Silas did not blink at circumstance. They didn't do it. Not even a little bit. When they could have, and I would have. Paul and Silas did not blame each other. I think I would have been ticked if I was Silas. Paul, what are you getting annoyed for? Look at us now. Could have there been a little rift? Absolutely. I mean, I really appreciate Luke, but if we're both hurting in shackles and we're both looking at each other, whew. They didn't bicker. Paul and Silas, they didn't bicker at all. They didn't second guess their vision. They didn't do it. They didn't second guess their own decisions. They didn't blame God for their impossible situation. They didn't blame God for their impossible situation. They didn't blame God. They met God. You want to know where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego met God? In the fire. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Real prayers, heartfelt hymns. And Paul and Silas were so into praising God that when the chains fell off and the stocks opened up from the result of an earthquake, they didn't want to leave. Where? Prison? Prison. What's prison? This is God's presence. They didn't want to leave. A bruised and beat up back. Sore ankles, a cold stone floor. Doesn't even come close with the presence of God. Doesn't compare. When God comes down and spends time with you, there is nothing on earth that you want to leave his presence for. Nothing. He is that awesome. Let me give you a little secret about witnessing. It doesn't matter a whole lot what you say. It doesn't matter much what you do. It does not matter much where you go. It doesn't matter how great you can debate. It doesn't matter if you're afraid or not. What matters most is that the presence of God is evident through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit in you. If God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 25, it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And it says and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had all fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." They're all there. Wait a minute. It says, we know that Paul and Silas were in prison, and it says that the doors were open, and wait a minute, everyone's chains were loosed? Everybody was free to go, and nobody left. Prison, cold, nasty, stones, probably not very good food. No one wanted to leave the presence of God. Had nothing to do with prison. No one, yeah, I wrote down, those old tough crooks in prison saw real freedom in the face of Paul and Silas. They saw real freedom, I believe spiritual freedom through Jesus Christ. And when they saw real freedom, they all of a sudden did not care about actual physical freedom. Didn't matter. Physical bondage did not compare with freedom in Christ. And so the jailer in verse 29, and then he called for light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. And when they brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Wow. Talk about a powerful service. It says in verse 33 that he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And it says him and his family were baptized, and then he had brought them into his house. So if I read into this, they departed and went to a little stream and came back to his house. That little stream is a named stream in Greece. It's still there. These were the first baptism of Europeans. So if you're a European this morning, this is where baptism began. It was to a jailer. The first baptism in Europe. And as a missionary, this is the crux of reaching souls, being a baptism. I mean, this is what you desire to do. And the preciousness of that service. Wow. But it's everything that brought them to that point that made it that precious. And that is difficult to do. But I brought a little basin this morning with me. I can see it in my mind's eye, there in the water. You know, the jailer washing Paul and Silas's back, and it hurting, and them jumping and wincing. Maybe a moan or two. And then immediately Paul and Silas turning around with love and compassion that, again, only comes from Christ. And baptizing, as it were, potentially our ancestor. For the first time in Europe. The powerfulness of that service was from the hardship that they went through. I think we all would want to be and have part in that service. But we also don't want to go through what they did to get there. And yet, how is God calling you? What is He calling you to? And finally, Paul baptized a man. Here's the man. Here's his vision. Here's the man that said, come over to Macedonia and help us. When the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's this man. The presence of God is more powerful than any place where you can land or any hole that you can get into or any place that God puts you. His presence is adequate to sustain you in a dirt pit or in prison or whatever. And no matter where you're at, I am sorry. There is no excuse not to praise Him. I agree with the amen, but I know there's some hurting folks out there, and it's hard for me to say that. And my heart goes out to you. And yet, amen is appropriate. See, when we praise God and worship Him, in the midst of our pit, we're different from the rest of the world. We're completely different. When we don't bicker, when we don't argue, when we don't complain, when we don't blame our circumstances, when we trust God, like Paul and Silas did, the world changes around us. The worship team can come and prepare this morning to lead us out in the last closing two songs. I didn't pick these songs. Brother Eric had these songs all lined up, ready to go. I'm not sure. I don't know what you need this morning in a way of response. So I'm just going to pray and see what God has for us. Let's pray. Dear God, we are humbled again by your word this morning. God, the powerfulness of your presence is adequate and enough to meet us wherever we at. Your presence, the powerfulness of your spirit, is what changes the world. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be able to praise you in our storm. Help us to be able to connect with your Spirit. Give us a peace that only comes from you, so that we may be different in the world around us. Dear God, I thank you again for this word that you've given us this morning. I just pray that we all could respond in our hearts. And God, you know if someone needs to come front, they're welcome to come to the altar this morning. God, I just pray and release your Spirit to move and to work among our hearts this morning, that we could be renewed, that we could be refined, that we could be strengthened in you alone this morning. We thank you again for your word, that it's powerful. And bless the receiving of our hearts this morning. Stand and worship your King this morning.